We're in Matthew 27 today is where we left off, but before you go there, head to Psalm 22, would you? I want to read Psalm 22 because we're covering in Matthew 27, and if you're visiting, we just teach through the scriptures. We pick up where we left off and continue on, and we're in the process coming to the crucifixion of Christ. And Psalm 22 is important. It was written by David. And sometimes it's, you know, we talk about the Bible as a unit, and it is a unit. It's a collection of books, of letters, of songs, of history. It's written over a period of time by multiple authors, and many of the psalms were written by David. Psalm 22, I mean, all of these, David lived over 1,100 years before Christ was born. So Psalm 22 was written well over 1,000 years before Jesus stepped onto the scene. And it describes crucifixion. A lot of times, and I think the scripture bears this out, the people who were writing scripture didn't necessarily know they were writing scripture. Many of them knew they were driven by the Lord to write. David frequently will write, and he'll be crying out to God in his circumstances. But a lot of times in there, you'll see a change, and it'll move from describing what he's going through to describing something else, someone else. And certainly, part of Psalm 22 is written speaking of what was going to happen to the Son of God 1,100 years later. This is what Psalm 22 says. We'll read the first 19 or so. It's to the chief musician upon an instrument I can't pronounce, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou did deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, they cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. You read that, and you see certainly David, when he's being chased by Saul, hiding out in caves, everybody after him, and you can understand the problems he's going through. But then you read things about, you know, all of my bones are out of joint. I mean, you can say that sometimes when you're just so sad or upset or in sorrow that you just ache. You know how that feels if you've ever been there. But his bones weren't literally out of socket. His heart like wax, melting. His tongue cleaves to his jaws. And then he talks about, they've pierced my hands and my feet. And pierced David's hands and feet. I have a hard time even understanding how David could have applied that to his own situation. But obviously inspired by God, he wrote it. The thing is, it describes very clearly what happens during crucifixion. And what's really interesting is that it hadn't been invented when David wrote this. It was the Persians, the Assyrians, who invented that later, eventually adopted by the Romans and brought to an art form as the most heinous and painful means of execution they could come up with. We get our word excruciating from crucifixion. So given that was written 1,000 years earlier, turn to Matthew 27:27, and we'll pick up. And if you were here last week, you remember that, you know, we went through the trial, such as it was, and the delivery of Jesus to Pilate, Peter's denial of him, Pilate's attempt to get out from this situation he was stuck in, the religious leaders refusing to let him get out of it, forcing his hand, compelling him to have Christ crucified. He had him scourged, which was, we talked about that last week, where they would stretch him out and literally shred his back. Many people died from the scourging, hoping that would satisfy the people and they wouldn't be compel him to kill him, but they wouldn't. So it says in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." The word translated band there, it kind of gives the impression of a spiral, but it was a group of 600 soldiers. Whether they were all 600 there or it was just part of the guard, I'm not sure. It says the whole band, so likely there were hundreds of Roman soldiers. And as we read, let me read a few verses. "And they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him in the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him." Understand, of all of the people probably involved in this crucifixion story, the Roman soldiers bear, I would say, the least amount of guilt of anyone here, in as much as, you know, we all bear the guilt for this. But they were assigned, they were not Jewish, they were assigned to their duty in Israel. Nobody wanted this job. It's not like it was a fun place to be. I spent some time growing up in Jersey, and we used to go down to the shore every summer. They have nice beach towns. There's Long Beach Island, there's Wildwood, Ocean City. And we'd go down and stay for a week, and some of the cities had characteristics. Like Ocean City, I always liked to go to. It was more of a family-oriented beach. Wildwood had more of amusements and everything. Also had bars. And in Ocean City, it was a dry town. They didn't sell alcohol. You weren't allowed to have alcohol in the beach. For family, it was better. It wouldn't be a place the sailors would want to go. Wouldn't be a place the soldiers would flock to. They would go more to a party town. If you're a Roman soldier and you're stuck in Israel, talk about a dry town. I mean, it's the Jew city, and the Jews hated them. Understand that they were hated. They were considered occupiers. One of the disciples of Christ was Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes, and the word that describes him, he was a member of the sect that were called dagger men. They so hated the Romans that they would frequently walk through the crowd, you know, in a crowd with a dagger under their shirt, and were known for, you know, shanking the Romans and then running away in the crowd so nobody could tell who did it. So that was the environment. So these soldiers were there. They didn't care one Jew from another. All they know is they've got a political prisoner. Here is this guy in front of them. He's supposedly the king of the Jews. They know he's been accused of being a revolutionary. Let's make some sport of him. This pathetic Jews that we've conquered, this is their king. Okay, so this is what they're doing. It says they stripped him, and I just want to read a couple verses that kind of correspond to some of this. They take the creator of the universe and they strip him naked. And as you go through this, understand this was, all of this was done for you and me. At some point we will stand before the Lord. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do." No pretenses, no covering, nowhere to hide, nobody to sidle up next to, all alone. They put on him a scarlet robe. It's a cross between, the idea is a cross between kind of like a deep red and a purple. You know, mocking him about his royalty. He was clothed in scarlet. Reminds me of Isaiah 1:18, where the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That the Lord is offering a covering for our sin, the cleansing of our sin. And Christ standing before them had no sin. They had to throw the scarlet on him, kind of representing what was going to happen with our sin being laid upon him. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, yeah, they want to mock him as a king, so they take these thorn plants, and we're not talking, this is not a raspberry bush. These are some long, spiky thorns. And it's interesting, when you look at the curse that happened in Genesis 3 after Adam sinned, the Lord says to Adam in Genesis 3:17, unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." That part of the curse was the thorns. Now, I got to finally break out my weed whacker yesterday after the rains and trim up around my house. And, of course, the burdock are already growing. And they are a curse. You notice how those things grow? I mean, there are some things. You try to grow a garden, and you just can't coax it. You've got to fertilize it. You can throw down a postage stamp of soil on a rock, and you'll get a thistle, or you'll get a burdock 3 feet high. Those things, I whack them down, and up they come. And you try to pull them out, and they get a taproot on them that's about as long as your arm. And frustrating plants. Well, it's part of the curse. And representative of the curse of sin, he gets this crown of thorn pressed down into his head. Now, remember, he's already been beaten up at the trial of the religious leaders. Well, even before that, it started with him sweating drops of blood. He was so in strain because of our sin. He was up all day. They have the Passover dinner. That night, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's up praying when everybody else is sleeping. And he's so struggling with what is to come, being made sin for us, that he's literally, capillaries are breaking and he's sweating blood. Soldiers come and take him. To the trial of the religious leaders, they beat him up, put a bag over his head. They're punching him so he can't see it coming. So, of course, he's all bloodied up from that. They take him to the Roman trial, and then they scourge him. And they would lay his back open to the point where many people would die just from blood loss and shock from that. His back is hanging in shreds. They throw his clothes back on him after they've opened him up. They bring him here. The soldiers grab his clothes and pull that off his back. You ever pull a bandage off a wound when it started to congeal? You know how that works? And then it rips and it hurts. Well, imagine your back looking like shredded hamburger with a robe dried on. Pull that off, throw on the purple one, jam the crown into his head. Your head, if you've ever watched fights at all, you get cut in the forehead and the scalp and it bleeds like a sieve. So now there's blood everywhere from this. And they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him. And they took the reed. They gave him a reed for a scepter. It's funny. Psalm 2, and this is what the religious leaders wanted. There was a prophecy of the Son of God coming. "The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And this was written 1,000 years before Christ. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." That you're going to have and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's going to be strong, and he's going to be mighty, and he's going to be conquering. That's what the Jews wanted. And Jesus wasn't that. He didn't meet their expectations. Instead, his scepter, the first time he shows up, is just a reed. It's just a piece of grass or a cattail. Of course, it says in Hebrews, and it's quoting from the Psalms, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." That reed that they were making fun of him with and hitting him on the head with was a sign of his righteousness, of his holiness. And they spit upon him, took the reed, smote him on the head. Of course, Isaiah tells us that he didn't turn his face away from the shame and the spitting. Were you one of those people that used to pick on people in school. I used to ride the bus to public school. It started when I was in second grade. I lived in South Wind, right next to the bus driver. And so we'd be the first ones on the bus, and we'd have to make that loop to Wind. When I got to junior high, sixth grade, I had to go all the way out to Lee. So we were on that bus forever. And they used to put, there were kids literally from second grade all the way through seniors in high school on the same bus, which is really not a good idea, to be honest with you. Because there were certain people who were not the nicest on the bus, at least not to me. Carl McDonald. And I dated his sister for a long time, so I know Carl. You know, but at the time when I was younger, he used to take his class ring and turn it around, crack you on top of the head when you're sitting in your seat. He was known. You ever go to the grocery store and get like a packet of those red hot dogs, and they use that rubber band, the red one. It's about as big around as a basketball when it's loose. They would take that sometimes in the bus and hold it behind some kid's head and stretch it back like six or seven seats. You know, I mean, that was my bus experience. And what, you know, you hate it and you're helpless because you're young and you can't fight back. And I had an older sister who was pretty much ashamed to even recognize me because I was younger and a dweeb. But, you know, you'd get home and you'd be all, and she'd be like, just ignore him. Because when you fight back and when you get all upset, they like that. That's what they look for. But if you just ignore them, they'll get bored and they'll find somebody else who's more sport to pick on. And they did. And it was good advice. Christ, it says, he didn't open his mouth. He just sat there and took it, spitting in his face, punching him, making fun of him, jamming the crown on his head, looking in their eyes. And after they'd mocked him, apparently they got tired of it. They took the robe off. Now they ripped that other one off his back. And they put his raiment on him. And they led him away to crucify him. Now when they took you out to crucify you, the post, the main post of the cross would already be set in the ground. Be a hole there, and they'd keep it there. And they would carry their crossbeam. The crossbeams weighed anywhere 75, maybe even up to 125 pounds. Frequently tie your hands to it so you'd carry it. And they would take you, they'd have either the placard with your charge hung around your neck, or they'd have somebody in front of you crying out your crime. Because understand, this was the absolute worst punishment you could have. It was illegal to do this to a Roman citizen, except for by the direct command of Caesar. It was against the law to crucify him. This was reserved for the worst political prisoners because it was painful. It was designed in such a way to prolong and make the most excruciating way possible for them to die. And so they would take them the longest way they could, all around through the city by the public roads. And, of course, this is Passover weekend. We've talked about this before. So there are tens and even hundreds of thousands of extra Jews in the city for this. And so everybody's going to see him. They would crucify him along a public way so that people seeing him up there would be warned, this is what happens if you mess with Rome. So they're taking him, leading him, carrying his cross. His back is shredded. He's got this beam on his shoulders, heading for that hill. It says in verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. Cyrene is in North Africa. For him to come and be in Jerusalem, it was about an 800-mile trip. This is not one you made lightly, but he came here specifically for the Passover. Many people believe, it's tough to say, that this was a black man. We don't know for sure. What happens is Jesus is carrying this cross. Now, is he going too slow for them? I don't know. Does he stumble and fall, unable to continue? Because understand, I mean, the blood loss has been horrible. He has been beaten to a pulp, and now he's carrying this heavy beam. He was not a wimp, by the way. When you listen to the description of this, and then you look at the artwork that's come down to us through the centuries, you have to understand, it wasn't like that at all. We're told in the Old Testament prophecy, he was beaten beyond human recognition. So this is a guy who's so jacked up and messed up, you can't even hardly recognize he's human. He's a mess. He's getting up that hill. Personally, I think this is a divine appointment. right here. In fact, I know it's a divine appointment by what we're going to see. But whether he's going too slow, whether he stumbles at that point, whatever the case, the Roman soldiers, this isn't going fast enough. And so they pick a guy out of the crowd. Maybe he was a black man. Certainly in Israel during the Passover, he would have stood out as such, perhaps a Jewish proselyte. Maybe not. Maybe he was just picked for whatever reason. But Roman law said all the soldier had to do was lay his spear across your shoulder, and you had to carry his load for him. You know what Jesus had taught before, if a man compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two, carrying the load. That they could say, up to 1 mile, carry my bag. Here's my chest, my soldier locker, drag that. And you had no choice. So Simon of Cyrene, and picture this guy, because he's made an 800-mile trip to come to the Passover. Okay? This is a trip of a lifetime. I mean, it's equivalent if you and I decided, I want to go see the Holy Lands, and I'm going to go, and you make all that journey, you get there, and there's this big, not a riot, but there's all these crowds around and all this crazy stuff. You're coming into town, and they're hauling out some guys that they're going to put to death. And so you're there by the side of the road as this group of soldiers and these prisoners are walking by. And one of the soldiers picks you out of the crowd and says, you, come here. Carry that. Now, if Jesus is tied to that crossbeam, most likely he's alongside helping him, or perhaps not. Perhaps he has to take it on his own back. But remember, Jesus' back has been shredded, right? So this cross is covered with blood. The Jewish law said if you touched blood, you were ritually unclean, which means until you went through the purification rites, which included at least a day, you were unclean, which means you couldn't keep the Passover. So you've come 800 miles for a once-in-a-lifetime trip to go to the Holy Land to keep the Passover, to see the temple, and this Roman soldier is making you grab some guy that you don't know's bloody cross and disqualifying you from keeping the one thing. God, I came all this way just to see you, and then I got to touch this? I got to help this guy? The interesting thing, though, when you read Mark's account, Mark mentions this guy, Simon of Cyrene, as being the father of Rufus and Alexander. And he says that like the Christians reading this at the time Mark wrote it would understand who Rufus and Alexander are. I mean, of course, a name like Rufus, I mean, how many Rufuses do you know? It probably would stand out to you. But an interesting side note is when you read the book of Romans, you get to the end and Paul is saying his hellos to all of the people in Rome. And one of the hellos Paul says in Romans 16:13 is, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Whoever this Rufus was, he was such a friend of Paul, and his family had welcomed Paul in, that Paul said, she's like my mom. I personally believe Simon of Cyrene came to celebrate the Passover, and I'm sure for a while he was very bummed out that he had missed the celebration he traveled all that way for. But little did he know, he actually got to carry the cross of Christ. And it had an impact because it seems like he went back home and the rest of his family got saved and were prominent in the church. And so he's carrying this cross. And of course, Jesus had said back in chapter 16 of Matthew, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And we hear that sometimes, and I think we miss the impact of what that means. It's if anybody wants to follow me, let him deny himself, grab his lethal injection and follow me. Let him deny himself, grab his hangman's noose, follow me. This path that they follow, it's a one-way trip. You don't come back from that. This taking, following, carrying your cross is carrying your cross to be crucified and put to death. It says in verse 33, and when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, the Latin for that is Calvary, that's where we get the name. Whether it was because it was shaped that way, whether it was because that was where they killed a lot of people, not sure. It says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mixed with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They bring him there, they're going to nail him to the cross. hang them up there. It's going to be a long, drawn-out process. This mixed with gall or mixed with myrrh, it was an anesthetic so that it would dull the senses and they would be able to last longer because they wouldn't feel the full shock of the pain they're about to experience. And so they give it to him, and when he realizes what it is, he spits it out. He won't drink it. And the reason why, remember when he was in the garden, he was praying, Lord, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me, right? What was this cup? Psalms talks about it. It's spoken more in Revelation. Speaking of those who are going to be condemned, it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And it talks about fire and brimstone and smoke of their torment. This, they would make wine, and when they made wine, it wasn't like our wine. It was heavy-duty, strong stuff. And when they actually drank it, they would mix it with water to dilute it so it would be more palatable. And the picture the Lord uses is the wrath of God is going to be poured out without mixture. There's not going to be any tempering. There's not going to be any softening. And Christ is going to the cross to experience the wrath that you and I deserved. So this was without mixture. So when the offer was made to dull this pain, he didn't take it because he needed to take it full force. And then we read these four words, and they crucified him. Matthew doesn't go into the gory details. There was an interesting article published, I think his name was Dr. William Edwards, and he did a piece for the Journal of the American Medical Association. It was a while ago, it was in the 90s maybe. And it was just a clinical explanation based upon what the scriptures say of what happened to Christ during the crucifixion. It's about 10 pages long. He's got diagrams in there, showed about where the nails would go in, how archaeologically they found by examining remains and tombs and also the Shroud of Turin and some other things about how crucifixion was done. And he goes through what happens to the body when they put the nails in, and it's through the wrists, and it severs the median nerve in there, which would cause the hands to go claw-like around it, and your arm would be on fire, and your muscles would be spasming, and then they were stretched out. Remember in Psalm 22, it talks about all of the bones out of joint. The way you die from crucifixion is you're hanging, and it stretches you out so much that you can't really inhale and exhale the way you would like. Your diaphragm is kind of stuck. The only way you can actually exhale is to push up with your feet so that you can blow air out. Of course, your feet are nailed on the cross, and it's a long way to die. Historically, it would take 2, 3, 4 days when they're on the cross. And this guy goes into some of what happens. I mean, while you're up on the cross, the bugs are attacking you mercilessly. Birds come along, peck at your eyes, peck at your face, no way to defend yourself. A lot of times they wouldn't bury them. If nobody claimed the body, they'd leave them on the cross and the dogs would eat them. It was a horrible, nasty way to die. Matthew says four words, they crucified him. I've seen The Passion of the Christ and Mel Gibson went a long way to try to show what happened, but he didn't go all the way. He did enough to the point where a lot of people complained that it was just too harsh, but we really have no idea. We look at the paintings done in the Middle Ages and they'll show this perfectly complected, lily white, effeminate looking man with a crown of thorns and one little trickle of blood running down the side of his face. Not so much. They parted his garments. He's naked at this point, hanging there, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet from Psalm 22. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. He gave up everything at that point. There was nothing left. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Everything given up. And again, that it might be fulfilled. All of this was planned in advance, written thousands of years ahead of time. In fact, Revelation tells us that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that before God ever brought this into being, God the Father, God the Son decided, they knew what man would do. and that they would sin, and that the way for that to be redeemed was through the sacrifice of God the Son voluntarily going to the cross. And so the soldiers are gambling over his outer garment. They couldn't rip it apart, taking part of the spoils of crucifixion. And they sat down and watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Jews did not want that. John tells us that they talked to Pilate and they said, change it. Change it to say, "He said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "Nope. What I've written, I've written. He is the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days," remember that's what they accused him of, "say, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Of course, since he was the Son of God, he won't come down. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and the elders, the religious folk are standing there making fun of him still, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. If you are really the Son of God, come down. We'll believe you if you come down." And it's funny because nobody wants him on the cross. I mean, we'll believe you if you come down off the cross. We don't want you on the cross. We don't want our king on the cross. Teaching Jesus, that's okay. Healing Jesus, that's fine. Feeding Jesus, he's all right. Baby Jesus is probably the favorite of most. Little cuddly baby Jesus. Can't even say a word. He just sits there. He doesn't offend anybody. Everybody loves a baby. Oh, he's quiet. He doesn't say anything that we don't want to hear. Jesus on the cross is not acceptable. And really, you know, if you're looking for a way to make your family reunions this summer uncomfortable, start up a conversation about Jesus being crucified. What was the deal with that? Anyways, and see if people want to discuss him being killed for their sins. Because him being on the cross has some implications about why he was on the cross. Well, why did they do that? And what does it have to do with us? And does that mean I should have been on the cross? And then you start talking about sin, and then it gets very convicting. So nobody wants him on the cross. Come down. Come down. We'll believe you if you come down. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now imagine, these are the religious leaders, and they think they're being holy with what they're doing here. God the Father sent his Son, put him on the cross, and they're saying, well, if God will have him, let him save him. Picture yourself, those of you who have children, with your child dying for someone else, and the people that he is dying for looking at him, laughing at him, and saying, maybe God will take him. We don't want him. And then understand that level of offense is what you and I have done to God when we hear his voice and we refuse. "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." He's got one on each side, and they're both giving it to him. Now, imagine you're dying. You're on the cross. Nobody gets off the cross, okay? You're up there. You're going to die. It's going to be nasty. You know bad things are going to happen here. And yet you're wasting your time, the breath that you've saved up, ripping on the guy in between you. But Luke tells us, somewhere along the line, as this is going on, in Luke 2:23-39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condition, condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou come into thy kingdom." Jesus only said 7 things from the cross. Remember, his mouth is dry as a bone. He's dehydrated. He's pretty much close to shock. And yet one of the things that he manages to say in that state, he turns to that thief who was harassing him and then has a change of heart. He turns to him and he says, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And you get two guys. They have exactly the same information about Jesus, the same exposure to Jesus. They are the same distance from Jesus. They have the same background. They're both thieves. They both started out ripping on Christ, and yet one of them has a change of heart. Now, we talk about giving your life to Christ. What has this guy got left for a life? At best, a few days, right? He doesn't realize it's only a few hours, because when they want to kill you quick on the cross, the way they do it is they bring out this huge mallet and they would smash your legs, because when they bust your legs, you can't push up anymore to take a breath, so you suffocate within a few minutes. So when Christ says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he's got to be thinking, "Today?" You know the mallet was coming shortly. But he's got no life left to give. I mean, what has he got? He's got nothing. He's got a few minutes left on a cross. Who's he going to witness to? He's not going to get baptized. We know that. He's not going to get confirmed. He's not going to take his first communion. He's got a couple hours hanging on a cross as a criminal, naked. And yet the Lord turns to him and says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Anybody who calls him Lord, he will forgive." Now, from the sixth hour in verse 45 to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. There was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. Not an eclipse. Passover was a lunar feast, and this was a full moon. Interesting, there are some secular historians. There was a guy named Flejon, who was a pagan historian around 80 AD, who mentioned this event happening. Weird darkness for 3 hours, and then an earthquake. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, just like it says at the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's interesting, because he's always talked to the Father. In fact, even when he was back in the garden praying, he started praying by saying, "Abba, Father, Daddy, if there's any way for this to pass, please." But now, all of a sudden, as he's on the cross, as he's become sin for us, there's a change. It's no longer "Abba, Father," it's "my God." Like there's some severing in some way of relationship. It wasn't total. I mean, Paul tells us that, you know, while Christ was being crucified, God was on the cross reconciling the world to himself. But yet there was some separation there, and he cried out, "My God, why?" Because up until this point, Jesus is saying things. You read the book of John, he says, "I never say anything of my own. I only say that which the one who sent me tells me to say. This is not my doctrine, it's his. I don't do anything of myself." Now all of a sudden, the Son of God, who's had perfect fellowship and relationship with God, is in the place of saying, "Why? Why? That's when he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." When your sin and my sin was laid on him and the wrath of God was somehow poured out upon him on that cross, he cried out, "Why, my God, why?" So that you and I never have to say, "Why have you forsaken me?" Of course, some of them that stood there, when they heard him, said, "This man calls for Elijah, because he says, 'Eli, Eli.'" Of course, remember, he said, "I'm poured out like wax. I'm dehydrated. His mouth is sticking, his tongue is sticking to the top of his mouth." So it's like, he's not saying this clear. And the people down below says, "Look, he's calling out for Elijah. Let's see if he comes." And straightway, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, held it up to him, and gave him to drink. And he took that. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." He took that because I think he wanted everybody to hear the next thing he's going to say. It's the last thing he says. "And when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost." Matthew didn't tell us what he said. John does. John 19:30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar," so that tongue comes loose, "he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." The Greek word is tetelestai. That's the phrase, tetelestai. Teleo is the Greek, but the way it would have been said in the language, tetelestai. It was an accounting term. It means paid in full. It's what you'd say when your debt, when you finally paid off your mortgage. Chunk, tetelestai, paid in full. I am not going to have to make one more payment. There's no more slip I have to fill out. There's no more money I can't afford sent in. Done, paid for, never to be paid for again. In the same way, Christ on the cross says, it is finished. He didn't say, my part's finished, now you start, buddy. Now you got to do your part, and if you don't, no. Paid in full the debt of our sin. It says he gave up the ghost. John said he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Interesting, because Jesus had said before, when somebody said, Master, I'll follow you anywhere. He said, really? You know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, to lay down his head. This wasn't his home. He was just passing through. That same word, laid his head, is where it says he bowed his head. He finally laid down his head. And he gave up the ghost. He didn't... He had said in John 10, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He paid the price for our sin, and then he gave up the ghost. When he dies and they go to get his body, Pilate's amazed that he's dead already because it's only been a few hours. This could last days. Notice what happened when he died, verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the rocks rent. In the temple, there was the holiest of holies. The ark was supposed to be in there, but I don't know that it was at this point. But it was the place that nobody went except for the high priest once a year. It was where the presence of God was supposed to be in the temple. And he'd go in on the Day of Atonement. He'd have to do all of this ritual himself to be cleansed of his own sin. If he went in there sinful, he'd be struck dead. He was told to start with. He'd go behind the veil with the blood of a lamb to atone for the sins of the nation. Nobody else went in there. The average person went to the priest. The high priest was the only one who could go in behind this veil. It was 60 feet high. It was like 8 or 10 inches thick, woven, heavy, heavy cloth. Nobody could get in there. It says when Christ died, that veil, top to bottom, ripped in half. And of course, all the priests are like, you know, because they're seeing someplace that they've never seen, never supposed to be. And now it's wide open. And the point is, there's no barrier. There's no priest necessary. You and I have direct access. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because Christ, our high priest, and we're going through Hebrews, we're going to talk about that some tonight, went in there for us. There's no more barrier. Of course, we know that temple service went on for another 30, 40 years before the temple was destroyed, which means somebody sewed that baby back up. Because there were people who always want to sew that way back up and come between you and God. They don't want that direct access. They don't want you to speak to God directly. They want to put a level of... And truthfully, the idea of a priest, a go-between between you and God, New Testament, it's not there. It's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to go directly to him. When Christ writes his letters to the churches in Revelation, he says to two different churches that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitan is two words put together. Nico, it's like Nike, victory to lord over, really, is what it means. And laitan is like laity, the common folk. That idea of a clergy class that's over the common folk, Jesus twice says, I hate that. The rocks were rent. And then we have this beautiful piece that I don't know why Matthew put this in. The graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. As this earthquake, the graves pop open and the bodies are exposed. They don't, if you read this in the way it flows in the sentence, they don't rise from the dead and go until after the resurrection. And then they go into the city. And all of a sudden people are seeing grandma that they haven't seen in a lot of years, raised from the dead. What happened to these people? Where did they go? They didn't die again. Did they go up with the Lord? I don't know. I would have liked more information, personally. Nobody else mentions this. I would have thought, why even bring that up, Matthew? But it happened. We know Christ was the first fruits. There were those who followed. It says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. That's an understatement, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I mean, imagine this. You're a soldier. You're on a duty you hate. Your only sport today was to take this revolutionary rebel and beat the tar out of him and make fun of him and mock him, lead him out to be crucified. And then in the middle of that, he cries out, and it gets really, really dark for 3 hours, like the sun goes away. And then when he dies, there's an earthquake. And then one of the soldiers you know goes, Sarge, I get a really bad feeling about this, man. And the centurion says, hey, no doubt, this was the Son of God. Many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Of course, where are the men? Gone. Sad, to our shame, gone. Interesting that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, were there, James and John. You remember what she had asked Jesus just a few days before? Hey, when you come into your kingdom, can my sons be on your left hand and your right? Now she's seeing who's on his left hand and his right, and she's probably thinking, you know, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. And when evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone in the door of the sepulchre and departed. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, the group that had tried Christ. We were told that he wasn't consenting to this judgment. John 19 tells us that he was a disciple of Christ, but secretly, because he was afraid. But he and Nicodemus was the other guy, we're told, came and took the body down. Now, they are on the Sanhedrin, they're religious leaders. Touching this dead body makes them unclean for the Passover. Everybody's going to know at this point. There's no more being secret. But when they saw Christ dying on the cross, I think they knew. And once they knew, it's time to stop being secret once you know. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3. Remember, he came at night because he was worried people would know. And he said, hey, we know you're sent from God because nobody could do the stuff that you do unless they were. And then Jesus starts talking to him about being born again. And Nicodemus says, born again? Should I climb into my mother's womb? What are you talking about? I'm an old man. And no, not born of the flesh, born of the spirit. And he talks about being spiritually born again. And he says, you're the teacher? He's like the best teacher. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? I'm sure after that, Nicodemus went home and he started reading the scriptures again in a way he'd never read them before. Because now I think things are starting to click. And when finally Christ dies on the cross, it's clear for Nicodemus and he understands. In fact, when they're taking down the body and they're anointing the body, Joseph of Arimathea has this tomb, which is extremely expensive, right outside of Jerusalem, carved by hand out of the rock, and he decides to give up his family tomb for Christ. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And you know Nicodemus is saying, Joseph, that's you, man. That's you. You're the guy that verse was written about. He's with your tomb. And once they knew, they stopped being secret disciples. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre watching. They couldn't stay away. And the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Isn't that funny? The disciples didn't remember that, but the enemies of Christ. And have you ever been in that position as a Christian? I have to say, I've been in that position before. When you're a Christian and yet you're living like you shouldn't be, you're doing something you shouldn't, and there's somebody who doesn't know the Lord at all, and they see you and they say, are you a Christian? What are you doing here? And you go, oh. Well, the religious folk, his enemies remembered that he said, I'll rise again. So they say, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Because with him around talking, people following him, that was bad news. But if he rises from the dead, or if people even think that he's risen from the dead, there's going to be no shutting him up or ever stopping him. We got to seal this tomb up so that they can't steal the body. And Pilate said unto them, okay, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. I think Pilate has an idea that this isn't going to make a lot of difference. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And we'll cover next week what happens. There's a Roman guard of 16 soldiers are going to be guarding this tomb. There's a Roman wax seal placed on it so that if anybody breaks that seal, the whole power of Rome is against them. It's a death sentence if they break this seal. The guard there is top-notch. We'll see that. Guarding the tomb. But 16 guards and a wax seal versus an angel is a very poor match. We'll see next week. It's interesting that his enemies said, if people say he's risen from the dead, it's the worst thing that could possibly happen. There was a guy named Jaroslav Pelikan. You probably never heard of him, but he was a famous Christian historian. He died a few years ago. And besides being brilliant, he had a knack for saying things that were really cool. And the last one of his little sayings before he died, and you've probably heard me say it before because I like it, is, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. And that's really the question. Is he risen or not? We'll see next week. Paul's going to go into great detail about all the people, including up to 500 at a time that he appeared to. And look, nobody produces that body. They're going to make the claim that it was stolen. But if they could have trotted that body of Christ out and showed it, they would have done it. It wasn't there because he's risen. And what you have to decide is, what does it mean to you and me that he's risen? Because if he is risen from the dead, if he died for you and me, if he suffered the wrath of God and then said, it's finished, paid in full, what does it mean for you and I? If you've never accepted him, you have to decide, is he risen or is he not? If he's not, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we perish. Drink it up. I would. But if he is risen, comparatively, nothing in our life should matter about how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we treat other people, what our focus is. I think, like Joseph and Nicodemus, once you understand it's true, everything should change. I encourage you, if you've never accepted Christ, if you've never been born again, as he told Nicodemus, it's as simple as what the thief on the cross did. He made him Lord. Whatever little life he had left, he said, Lord, I know you are who you say you are. Remember me. You come into my kingdom. Believing that even Christ would not turn him away, a thief being put to death for his crimes after having not spit at him, but at least yelled at him from the cross. If he'll forgive that guy, he'll forgive you and I. And I would encourage you to take advantage of it. If you've accepted him, don't be secret. What else matters? A camper? A boat? Four-wheeler? Garage? Flat-screen TV? Like the 42-incher I've been eyeing at Walmart? That I can't afford, thankfully. Nothing else matters. Let's pray. Lord, we don't understand why you would die for people like us. Lord, for all the times we spit in your face, we refused to listen to your voice, we treated your son with scorn. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us to live for you. Lord, I pray that our lives would never be the same. And that every moment and every thought and every action would be formed around the idea that you are risen and you are coming back. And that our lives are not own, that our own. We've been bought with a price. Lord, please work in us, because you know there's a long way for us to go before we're like you. Lord, please work in our hearts. Change us. Make us godly men and women. Bless these people, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.